But this morning we want to work with what I find to be one of the hardest problems, and that is, how do we recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit? How do we recognize spirits that are not holy? How can we come into a situation and seek to find a spirit that unifies rather than divides? Where do we want to take off on this?
Why don't we look at somebody that had the spirit? Socrates. Really, seriously. I'll just read you something. From perplexity grows insight. In the Meno, there's this shown by a parable. A certain slave is confident, first, and knows the answers to a mathematical question. Then he gets into difficulties and recognizes the ignorance.
John.
Yes. You can't hear it. Okay. From perplexity grows insight.
Can you hear that?
In the Meno, this is shown by a parable. A certain slave is confident at first that he knows the answer to a mathematical question. Then he gets into difficulties and he recognizes his ignorance. Until at length, through further questioning, he arrives at the correct solution. As this example shows, truth comes to us in dialogue. The Holy Spirit is the truth. It is still unknown to both participants, but it is there. Both of them circle around it and are guided by it. Socrates wished to start in searching, but in their searching, he wished them to be confident of finding. The Holy Spirit is assured, confident. And yet he says, I cannot shake off the desire to know. You have labor pains, Socrates says to one of his friends, Theaetetus, because you're not empty but ready to bring forth. You think you don't know. You think there's nothing within you, but there really is, and you don't recognize it. And Socrates goes on to describe his way of speaking with the young man. Like a midwife, he has ascertained whether or not there is pregnancy involved with this person or not. His methods enable him to provoke labor pains and to appease them. This man, the teacher, knows how to distinguish true birth from false pregnancy, the birth of a vain shadow, a counterfeit. There are many kinds of spirit, and not just holy spirit. The purpose of the spirit manifested in varieties of gifts, manifested in various kinds of attitudes, manifested in various accessions of power and strength, are no guarantee in themselves by the presence that one has the Holy Spirit. There are other spirits, and another man who had the Spirit, whose name was Paul, said, test the Spirit. I think you can think of that. There is a counterfeit spirit. He himself, he admits, is barren of wisdom. This is the preacher. This is the philosopher, Socrates. And those who accuse them of merely questioning, of merely casting mud, are perfectly right. For, he says, the God who compels me to be a midwife, he does not allow me to give birth. At first, those who converse with him simply seem to become more ignorant, but only because they are free from pseudo-knowledge. The Spirit is the activity that combat lies. It's too simple to call it ignorance. It is lies. And I think Paul talks about the spirit of lies in one place. Then, again, a quotation from Plato. If God is gracious to them, they make astonishing progress. Jesus said, you will do greater work than I have done when the Spirit of truth has come to you. And yet it is clear that these people never learned anything from Socrates, but to Socrates and to God, they do owe their deliverance. Socrates then does not hand down wisdom, but makes the others find it.
entirety, at least for Socrates and for the proverb writer and for much of the Bible, are the same thing. Spiritual
wisdom and what?
Piety. Spiritual wisdom. The other things he knows, and this is a very familiar figure all of us remember from school, Socrates bracing the pompous person who knows the doctrine, or he knows politics or the military art. But Socrates then makes him aware of his ignorance. The law, we might say, must precede the gospel. First, you've got to know your need. So leading this man to find authentic knowledge in himself, that is for a few who have grace. Most people simply go out in the house and never know, because the truth is a very dangerous thing.
Did you say sometimes the truth pierces first?
Not sometimes, always. The truth batters, the truth bruises, the truth hurts. Always. The first work of God is to break man's pride. That's from the Bible. From miraculous depths within a man raises up what he already knew, but without knowing that he knew it. This means that each man must find knowledge in himself. It is not a commodity. It is not stock in trade that can be passed from hand to hand. It can only be created. It can only come into being the way a new human being comes into being and through an awakeness within the body of its mother. When it comes to life, it is like a recollection of something known long ago. And that is why, in the pursuit of philosophy, Socrates says, I search without knowing. Paul says, now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Then we shall know fully, even as we are now fully known. A sophist has said, I can search only for what I know. If I know it, I no longer have to search for it. If I do not know it, I cannot search for it. Nothing is to be gained from the toil man toils under the sun. In Socrates' view, however, to philosophize, which means to seek the meaning of life, for Socrates, who's not a doctrinaire scholar, but a living being, to philosophize is to search for what I already know. But I know it unconsciously, as though in a dim and ancient memory, and now I wish to know it in the bright light of my present consciousness. And the spirit is enlightened. He rises up out of the depths out of which we too rose up, out of the mystery of being, and in the light of our consciousness now, makes us aware of what already is the case, even when we are sin. Thus Socrates' questioning, disapproving, testing, teasing, joking, are sustained by the confidence that by forthright thinking, a man with God's help will arrive at the truth. Now we would want to qualify that by saying that thinking involved with the Holy Spirit. Not by a vain thinking in words, but by the meaningful thinking that springs from the source of thought and the source of confidence. That is the great philosopher Karl Jaspers on Socrates. That's very clear in the case of Socrates, how the spirit works. It's a beautiful example of what Kierkegaard was to call later indirection. It's a beautiful example of what was said, the truth comes out of dialogue. If we aim steady, straight at a mark, if we think we know what we want to find, we never find it. Not in this. But rather, the universe and life and the mask that we wear and the lack of awareness that we have about ourselves and our ignorance and our arrogance, hubris, and all the other features that make up life, these things are like the mirrors in a crazy house. If we aim directly at one, the
course, we cannot even believe the witness of our eyes that we are that tall or that wide or that narrow, and we'll only crash into the wall, but we must weave in and out, but here and there, only indirectly, only by a wild surmise at the web, only by what has been so cheapened by its use out of context, if you will, a leap of faith. Is a stir to recognize. But when he comes, he does not recite the beautiful imagery of fire falling in heaven. He doesn't come from without, but from within. What are the marks of the Spirit, Fred? About that.
You know, as Paul indicates, I think he was struggling in this search that you have identified, and that out of his own weaving, he developed almost two types of marks of the Spirit.
What are those times?
Well, the one that we want to focus on this morning has to do with the fruits of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, self-control.
Peace. What's the other kind that we don't talk about all the time? I think he has more of those catalogs than he does of the other kind. Negative.
I've never done those, so I can't identify them.
Oh, I do those all the time. Filthy talk, laziness, covetousness. No. Simple ones. In other words, if there is spirit in the world, there is also the possibility of the denigration of that spirit. There's the possibility of the demonization of spirit. There's the possibility of the misuse of anything. And therefore, just as life itself is holy, and yet all the living of life is certainly not holy, the spirit of power that is within man and to use the demonic and deceitful and destructive way. And one has to test the spirit. Again, of course, the background there in the Pauline passage is the early, we call mythological worldview, if you will, the worldview that assumed that there were forces other than living human beings and animals and such life in the world, not known to man. I think sometimes we overemphasize that. They were not certainly as primitive and as crude. They weren't animistic in that time, although man received back, as far as we can at least surmise with history, to animism, when every spirit, every rock, every spring had its spirit. Apparently only in Christian camp do we get close to that anymore. We're pretty much away from it now. But the idea of the time. There's spirit in the world. So consequently, that which is not explainable according to the terms of our philosophy, for example, epileptic seizures, schizophrenia, these things, but other things too, unusual phenomena which we can't understand in nature, let us say, an eclipse perhaps, anything of this nature that doesn't fit into our way of looking at the world might be explained as the result of the effect of some power, spirit, demon, and in Greek they mean the same thing, demon and spirit. And the question is that one has to qualify it, whether or not they're good or bad, or maybe they're positive. Now, pretty obviously.
But how do you know that?
How do you know what?
How can you or I qualify the negative and positive of the spirit?
I suppose only by the fruit you shall know them, and that's why Paul pulls out this word fruit in his description of the fruit of the Spirit. Whatever falls on the positive side, that to be considered positive or good. Whatever tends towards the negative, even if it's only a tendency that way, it's got to be considered evil. That's the end.
In this concept, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in Revelation?
Rather funny that Paul doesn't talk about that.
Can you repeat the question?
what's the role of the Spirit in Revelation? I think that this is an artificial place. And I rather think it is an artificial place on a scriptural basis. It only becomes a possible question when we make Revelation some kind of an activity that it at least is not, as we look about the way Jesus is reported to move about and done his work. Only when we think of Revelation as some kind of a separate function, instrumentalism, and we get into the very demonic thing of authority, do you have to begin talking about the Spirit's role in this. Fairly obviously, the answer is that all revelation is through the Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, the good Spirit, that is the expression of God's interest and concern in the world. But why do that? One doesn't need a separate doctrine of revelation. He does, rather becomes idolatry. Every moment and everything is revelation.
But it zeroes in, such as on Pentecost, in a very specific
way.
Now,
what
was going on Pentecost?
In what way does it zero in on Pentecost?
Well, we have here at Holman Village for 3 weeks, and I probably not see tons of fire on.
I don't mean that, but you know, this is a question I can recall quite well. I had, like most seminary professors, a rather thick-hearted, thick-headed Dutchman, and a rather wooden approach to the confession. And this perplexed him. It perplexed us for about 10 minutes until we felt it wasn't worth worrying about. What about these guys before that Spirit fell on the Pentecost? What about that period before and after the Spirit? It's ridiculous talking about the Pentecost. They never were without the Spirit. They became aware.
Christ himself said that they will receive the power when he will send to them.
When he will send to them, okay. When through him, as we talked about, his function is the Christ, the truth about the way the world is made known. The truth about God. Now the answer is, how can I have the power of God? The answer is, you don't have to have it. You do have it. Now you know. Now you're aware of it through Christ. In other words, a commodity again, you know, we're talking about passing back and forth from set to top. Now that the Spirit is known preeminently on certain occasions, definitely is the way the Scripture presents it, both the Old and the New. And these are occasions of complete openness, if you will. These are occasions of ecstatic, sublime sensibility. But they're not occasions when something, X1, is added to a formula of the universe that wasn't there previously. And you see, to lay the heavy stress on the Pentecost account is to then negate the whole hierarchy that goes through the Old Testament, where we have the Spirit of God.
Focusing on Pentecost differently than it was at any other time previous to Pentecost.
Apparently not, since the words used to describe what happened there are taken from Joel in the Old Testament prophet.
Question over here.
Well, I would wish
you
could speak a little more loudly, please. It's
so hard
to hear.
Oh, I'm sorry. We'd try to speak more loudly. He was asking about was there a difference of emphasis of the Spirit according to the Pentecost account? And my kind of facetious answer, and yet it's got a serious germ, was that apparently not, since the word used to describe the activity of Pentecost is taken from Joel and the other Old Testament prophets. And I think, you see, this wooden, scholastic division into periods and events and agencies break the whole tapestry of the whole holy history of God dealing with man. It breaks its one, so that it is perfectly logical, not just because, you know, the way sometimes you get the idea, well, this scripture will put together this way because this guy had a Hebrew Bible and the word sounded real good. You know, sometimes you get this, you get, you know, ML and Q and all this mixed together, and so, well, this is utterly absurd. They use those words because those words describe perfectly what they experienced. They were experiencing what this man Joel and other people, Elijah perhaps, and others have talked about in the past. They did. There's a continuity. And I close out to say something about that word. The kind of theological position that I've been talking to you with grows directly out of Augustine, goes directly out of Aquinas, directly out of the major stream of Christian theology, which is a theology of continuity. There are no gaps. There are no breaks between God and man. Whereas the kind of questions you are asking are questions of popular Protestant piety. And I don't mean to be disrespectful to you now, but it is a what we call the theology of the gaps. And it had its most beautiful expression in the work of Karl Barth. Barth himself has retracted that. Now, as if there were breaks and gaps, which really are unexplainable and unspiritual, since anything that is separated from God in a final and a factual way simply doesn't exist. So we're talking about the continuity.
You're assuming that the continuity solved man's problem all through the ages. The hypothesis is a fact.
The possibility of doing
right. But then this discounts the impact of the fall, for example, upon the people of Joel's age as well as the people of Peter's age.
No, remember from the very first day he talked about sin.
I know.
The continuity is a continuity not only of the divine undergirding, but the continuity of the alienation of the creature from the Creator. The continuity such that, according to the best modern theologians, the fall and the act of creation are one and the same thing. I don't know if you're familiar with that.
In what way?
To be is to be eternal.
One of the things I wanted to think about in nature, which would be psychologically
effective,
what does the meaning that man is created in the image and likeness of God? Is it creation? Does this somehow tie into the fall in the way of continuity?
The image and the likeness of God is a very long and lengthy topic. I think most of it quite willingly to forget. Always has been understood in the major tradition of the church, even by the heritage, as being the rational faculty of man. That man is capable of communication with himself, with others. He is capable of awareness. He is capable of feeling. He is capable of then technology, of manipulation, and so forth. We notice that the image and the likeness of God are not physical, to be sure, and not attitudinal, but they are capabilities, they're potentialities. They're what separate this kind of creature from the other creatures, which also are God's children. They also are exemplars of his life, if you will. But now, you ask now, what is the relationship of that image to God? Is that
well, first let me clarify this. I just think that the one thing that man is most like God is that he is rational.
No, that is this is historic and the traditional way of saying it. But now I want to say something a little different, expressing the same thing for what it really means. Man is in the image of God would be a kind of statement that would, I guess this is metaphysical, that would be equivalent to saying man is a child of God. And this is equivalent to saying man exemplifies or is an exemplification of God's life. Since the myth puts this, God breathes into his nostrils. We all bear God. We are all portions of God, if you will. We are all God's children.
In what way is this continuous with the Father?
With the fall, with the law. Oh, with the fall. The problem there, of course, is handled quite well as early as St. Augustine, has never been a problem within theology or philosophy as it's been concerned with religious topics itself. It has always been a problem of preaching in popular piety. And the conception is that of distance. And the underlying theme in Augustine, for example, is Neoplatonic emanationism. as you know, the effulgence of God, the fullness of God's overflowingness, and the conception, which is heavily dependent in Augustine upon Plato as a final position, but more than that, to the Neoplatonic writers on spiritual matters that came between Plato's time and Augustine's time, that as God has effulged or fulminated, I guess that's Spinoza, has overflowed, has gone out, as things have taken on the shape and the substance that they have in the world, they have been distant from Him. They have been outside and away from Him.
Is that at creation or after creation?
No, this is at creation. And it's very interesting to see that in Augustine himself, although he has accepted the doctrine of the fall, quite well worked out, which is the basis of the Protestant doctrine, by the way, still fall and creation are the same thing, necessarily for him. Now, why is this? Does it mean that simply because, and this is relatively crude, this is the kind of language, the Neoplatonic background that we've always understood in, does it mean that because a thing is not God fully, but it is creature, or a thing is distant from God, a thing is other than, and of course we can use the analogy here, as Augustine does, he uses the analogy of psychology, of man, psychological purpose. And this, as he does in the description of the Trinity, he is perhaps the first psychologist in an anthropological sense. Does this mean that the person who stands in front of me and talks to me, he is my other, and fairly obviously he is absolutely necessary to my identity? I would not be what I am without this encounter over against. And not only over against another as a person, but over against the brute world, over against myself, because in me there is the other, which is absolutely necessary for me to be myself. But does this mean then that just because a thing is other over against God, and this is relationship, I, thou, and I, it, that is therefore morally culpable of something? This is ridiculous. Moral culpability is something that follows moral responsibility and action. What it is the potentiality for problems to arise. What it is the potentiality for estrangement to arise. What it is, just as the possibility is always there, even if the person over against whom I am standing is my own brother, my own mother, my own wife, my own child, that this relationship at any time can cloud up and it can rain, and lightning can fall, and I can reach for the stone as Cain and Abel experienced. The potentiality is there because the gap or the distance is there. Man is not God, the world is not God, although the world and man bear God, are full of God as a temple, according to our religious ritual, contains. But they are not the same. And therefore, the possibility, and of course the possibility when we talk about sin, our alienation, is heightened, it's carried up to an extreme point in man, who, and I think this is something we need to talk about in connection with the Spirit, has freedom. So, the primary basis of this kind of thinking, and this is completely mythological, but so, after all the astronomical theories about the origination of the world, too, about ultimate things, we cannot say factual statements. Ultimate things, primordial things by their nature, eschatological things by their nature, are excluded from the kind of facticity that we would wish to achieve in that area of the world over which we have some control. We have no control, no way of knowing that. Therefore, I think it's perfectly appropriate in science or in theology to say only God knows, which is equivalent to no one knows.
or maybe it means one does know. You can decide that. But the fall and the creation are one and the same, because the fall is not a moral culpability, it is an ontological possibility.
This
is not a theory. This is any more than any other doctrine.
Would it be heretical to say something otherwise as far as the Lutheran tradition?
I don't think heresy is a possibility in our time, so you can say anything, but this doesn't depend on the Lutheran church or on modern times.
But this is the way the modern theologian interprets.
This is the way Tillich, the modern theologian, would understand it, that this is the way it comes to Aquinas, this is the way it comes to Augustine, this is the way it comes to the Luther, this is the way it comes to any theologian who stands in the major three. That the fall is the potentiality and the possibility for sin. In other words, it wasn't just breaking his word to God and eating the apple, or sometimes to make it sell better, this really stands for a little bit of hanky-panky bushes or something. It wasn't a moral or cultural act or something like that. It is an ontological possibility that man is going to stand up on his hind legs and do something which is going to really be down to his own evil, but yet he's got that power, but it's free. Yes, sir.
I don't just understand that.
Pardon me?
I don't quite understand what you're talking about. But just to ask a question, you mean to say that the fall was not in disobedience to God in eating the tree of knowledge?
No. I absolutely categorically say that that is simply a little
interpretation. But that's what says the Bible. God said, you eat of all the trees in the garden except the tree of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And in the day of ages, there are thou shalt die. Now they ate, that was disobedient.
Okay. Who was it that did the eating?
Well, Eve was the first one in Adam.
And they were two individuals.
Yes.
That's kind of hard to say.
Well, why is it? Because it's in the Bible.
That's pretty difficult. That is a very magical, un-Christian way of taking the Bible. To take your question seriously, it's very hard to take it seriously. Unworthy of a Christian. Actually, they're unworthy. Adam, and this is rather suggestive, Adam is a man.
You know, there are a lot of Christians who are in this fault.
It's interesting to see that it says knowledge is living equal. Have you heard the discussion
we had about the other new story that we did psychology one
earlier? No,
I'm not. I'll do the next hour. If you hear what
I'm saying, of course, you can do it any way you like, but the conception of there being two individuals starting two ways, I wonder about that. How could we possibly entertain that?
I think that's one of the most important points, was that there are many, many, many ways to interpret very important symbols of your consciousness. That there are many ways to interpret, but it would be very possible to take what the Bible says literally as being a symbol of something very important.
Yeah, I think what the chief symbol there, I believe, is dealing with all smokes is the conception of the tree.
Well, not only out of the
so, of course, there is some reason for thinking about it in a secular way because of the truth. But aside from that, if we look at it pretty definitely, the background of the myth of the fall is the story of the myth of the creation of man. Man is essentially of two elements, it says. He is the dust of the earth and the breath of God. I think we have to pull that in the back of our mind. Now, again, advancing into it theologically rather than psychologically at this moment. What power in man, because I'm concerned to get to this, because I think we'll go away and we'll talk about freedom, and actually then you haven't talked about the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is freedom. As far as man experiences it, chiefly. The important thing to note is what element in this creature, Adam, this man, that leads him, you know, to be able to like steal the man's apple. Boy, what an unworthy thing to condemn billions of beings to death eternally. It sounds like a ridiculous psychotic of St. Augustine. You know, he was torturing himself, and I read that, and I thought, oh boy, did he kill his mother? What did he do? She was very angry. She stole some peaches, wasn't it? Or pears, yeah, pears. This is not very worthy of religion. But the point is that it was not the earthly element in Adam that led him to be disobedient. It was the spiritual element. It gave him the potentiality to be free, to transcend the situation. If he had been some kind of creature bound under iron necessity, let us say his necessity including the fact he couldn't find freedom. What a simple thing God has just made Adam know with a fair heart. So he couldn't find freedom. A bullet or something.
Yeah.
But that's not the idea. The idea is that he used the spiritual part of it to stand up against God. He says, you shall be as God. So it's the spiritual thing rather than the physical thing. Yes, ma'am.
May I ask how you compare the writers of the Bible? It says, man of God faith, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. The Holy Spirit. These writers, how do they compare with the authors that you read, that you read contemporary? I mean, do you come from quite equal?
I would say we would have to decide. The rule would be this. Nothing is the Word of God unless it is the Word of God for someone. And the proof of that would be the change in that person's life. Pretty obviously, the Bible has been used to defend slavery. It has been used to defend child labor. It has been used to defend conquest. It has been used by magical means, which taken literally is, frankly, magic. And therefore, there are un-Jewish and un-Christian. And there are un-Greek for that matter. Therefore, we would have to say how it is used. And so it's very important that you mentioned the Spirit in there. The Spirit, instrumental in its production, and the Spirit instrumental in its interpretation, the Spirit instrumental in its result in the life of the world. The Bible is closely associated with the Spirit because of the topic with which it deals. And I might even remove the S from that, as Luther does, and say topic. It is a box of straw in which Christ is laid. Whatever bears that Christ to us is the definitely Word of God. Whatever does not, is not.
All I want to know is if you come to these authors and reading people as they're writing and inspired, or do not inspire, but
this is a very good question. This is kind of a change one usually is with Shakespeare inspired, the way the Bible is inspired. This comes out of, I don't mean to be cruel, but a little tiny book put out by Fundamentals and so forth, but it's a beautiful thing. What about when a secular author treats themes from the Bible or quotes the Bible? And we have a mixed problem with the Bible in there. I would say this, certainly any word can be the Word of God if it bears Christ. And that means if it is by an atheist, said by an atheist. Remember, the devil speaks in Scripture. His words are there too. I mean, if you want to take it on a literalistic level. If it is by a heretic, if it is by an ignoramus, if it is by a wise man, it is a question of what that word or what that book bears. And I would think that in the history of the world, we would find that although it is certainly true, large areas of the Bible have been instrumental in bearing Christ, in bearing the Spirit, if we were to look across the vast domain of what is known as religious literature or as literature itself, we would find that the secular books that have borne the Spirit and bore Christ, just in terms of sheer numbers and weight, far outweigh the Bible. In other words, God is not bound except by his own promise. And that is the only binding that we can speak about. Pretty obviously, portions of the Bible don't bear Christ. And Luther, you know, then presumed rather arrogantly, perhaps, to pick and choose as to what he thought should be canon and what should not. When we talk about the Bible in this way, we want to immediately ask, are there any Episcopalians who have Apocrypha in their Bible? Or are there any Catholics? Or are we talking now, you know, and it's so ridiculous because it misses the total point. The Bible is not an issue. The Word of God is not Christ. There is one Word of God by which we must stand in life or in death, and that is the one man, Jesus Christ. That's 1934, the Declaration of Bonn, when some Christians stood up to, not to Hitler, but to the Lutheran church that has bowed down to Hitler. We forget that.
Mrs. Olson, you had a question a while ago. Do you want to ask?
Go ahead.
I think I asked it because I followed you. I was going to ask him what, how you did it here with Pentecost. You felt there was continuity. And then was there
the continuity a, is that.
Is it just an emphasis to Pentecost and it was
right.
Re-emphasized at this point and then, yeah.
Right. Otherwise, we have to say the church has a beginning there, and of course, the church is the people of God.
The church has a beginning.
Well, let us say this, our sense of direction, if we have one, always exists, but it's exemplified in a new way when we turn right or left off the road and go in another direction, like that the Spirit is there. Certainly Pentecost heralds a new direction, doesn't it? Now through the foolishness of preaching, now through the agency of a communication that involves a sacrament, for example, breaking bread and wine, prayers and so forth. Now, in this tangent, you might say, in this direction, the Spirit will operate. And that is certainly true. But now the church doesn't just begin at that point, because the church is the people of God. That is, speaking of church in a spiritual sense, rather than just, you know, an agency.
How many other questions?
Yeah.
How many Jews in office?
Yes.
Another man, or a man.
No, of course not. St. Paul had to deal with that, you know, and dealt with it. He said, after all, he said, what can we say about them? He said, there's a promise. Romans, I think it's the third chapter. And following there, he's very concerned about this. I don't really know. I haven't thought about this, honestly. It's a very, very complex thing. But I rather write some of the things that I have heard and taught and read by those who thought about it a little more. I think this comes from Reinhold Niebuhr. I could be mistaken. He said that the Jew is God's everlasting enemy to us. He stands over against us as the other, who brings out in starkest contrast the meaning of the coming of Christ. And he is our brother. And in some mysterious way, Paul puts it, he figures in this life of God. And how he figures, I certainly am not able to do anything to perhaps give you back a stop answer, which I wouldn't want to do. But he figures there in the life of the world. Perhaps he figured that the goat, because somebody mentioned the other day, when it comes to morality and to sensitivity, the Jewish church very much outshines the Christian very often. Perhaps because their souls have been scraped down so often by Christians, you know, it's like an oyster's self, it is just pure mirror image and synthesis. It is not unusual for me to meet Jews in the American Civil Liberties Union work or in the civil rights work, because they have been persecuted so long that they know what it means when somebody else is persecuted. So And you might say that he is part of the regulative conscience of the world and God's plan. He certainly has been asked. Finally, I would just simply say that there's something positive about the deed. He stands there. And this is an illustration, and it's probably not very true, but I have noticed where there are few Jews, Christianity becomes more demonic even than usual. It's an interesting thing to note that there are no more than a few thousand Jews outside of Florida throughout the whole sky.
What about speaking in tongues? How does that relate? Do you want to get into that?
I don't know anything about it. That is a psychological area. It's a neurosis. It's a neurotic thing. That's not my word at all. He said, I would want to speak one word with my mind, and I forgot the number he said, but a great number of words in another tongue. I would say that, certainly, I've seen some of this. Seems like it happens to the best people, you know. I've been in college and so forth. And it certainly isn't any more neurotic than taking off your glasses every once in a while or smoking cigarettes, you know, and other little things. Psychopathology is very, very alive. But it is part of the whole syndrome that comes into play when the emotions and the intellect and the total self has been touched and one is brought to some decisive moment within himself, such as happens at the second birth, at conversion. It's part then of what we call hysteric conversion reaction. It is not always found. It is found perhaps in those who have a constitutional factor within them that would lead them to express this nervous energy. I know that's their core terminology in that way. I have witnessed a number of such events and heard about others. I have at least been told about a nun who the night before her vacation, she told me this herself, had to be laid on the bed and held down, bumping up and down in the air. These one of her women was jerking, very severe hysteric reaction, so much so that they did not give her the veil. When she told me this, she was the wife of one of my best friends. But others, of course, in the revival movements, and from time to time they have revivals, there are a lot of seeding now. Men have been known to run all fours and all these kind of things. In other words, we could say about this, there is nothing morally good or bad. It is simply the weaknesses of the organism or the way the organism of man is put together. This is such a tremendous thing that it has to express itself somewhere. All of us express it through singing and through prayers and hallelujah and amens and that sort of thing. And some of us, it has to take more. I suppose weeping is a very normal thing when we're deeply intensely moved. Speaking in tongues would be an exaggeration of that. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, you won't do that.
Yeah.
Would that hinder explanation for the place in time?
If you want to take it literally, you could say that some of that might be involved. In fact, the text itself implies it when it said that they were taken to be drunk. And it said, you know, how these men already tanked up just early in the day. One could say this. In other words, rather than being a gift of the Spirit, St. Paul is very clear about this, because people got on him as not being a Christian because he didn't speak in tongues. You know, every word was precious for him. And he made it very clear, rather than being a gift of the Spirit, it is a human byproduct, if I can say that. In other words, the organism becomes so full, in other words, we become so intense, that it has to express itself somewhere. And of course, ritual and liturgy give us chances to express it. We sing, we pray, in some rituals, dance. It isn't enough. We feel tears coming to our eyes and we intend to move. And sometimes we cry. And all of these are hysteric reactions. But I mean, again, medically speaking, this doesn't mean that one is sick or anything. It's just simply human beings are. Some human beings have this proclivity, and therefore they will begin to see one kind of dance, all sorts of things.
The psychologist of religion who explored great revivals at the end of the 19th century had some frightening accounts of this. People were sitting up the tent pole 100 feet in the air, you know, slid back down again, stayed, middle-aged men, just moved, you know, just thrown out of themselves. And of course, we can think of the bad drive shot, you know, in another respect. We have a hand to say it. Go ahead.
Well, the Pentecost, I think, was a very special day. Christ had promised it, and it provided an opportunity for these people to speak. Many people from all over the world were there, and each heard this discussion in their own language. I mean, I think that there are special things chosen in order to bring out the plan of God's design. Christ had promised that this was coming. I don't think this is ever going to happen in just this way again. I mean, we will not have a dramatic thing like the Holy Spirit, but I don't think you can just put this in. This is a mystery, and I don't think it's going to what you say about it,
can't
just put it down
as
happening.
I don't do it. Scripture does. Because Scripture gives another account of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John, where the risen Christ breathes on the disciples in the upper room.
Yes, yes.
And so you see, it's pretty obvious. Both are two different ways of describing the same thing.
Our reception of the Holy Spirit is different than this. I mean, this is something that you might have all your life. It might be dramatic. It might be come. But I really feel that Pentecost Day is a very special day in the life of the church.
Certainly, I agree with you, but that things which break the order of nature, which after all God established, wouldn't be part of that.
What do you mean that it breaks it?
Well, for example, if you speak Swedish and I do not, and you may be speaking Swedish to me and I understand you, boy, something has really broken the order of nature. Because it cost me 7 years to learn the languages that I do know.
Well, I believe in miracles. I mean,
no, God doesn't.
It's a miracle. My God, I think you made your God kind of.
No.
I think so too. You've limited God for all.
God limits himself by what he does, you know?
Tomorrow we'll get on the morality of the old.